Let me read for you from Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses. This is God's word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's God's word. It's good, isn't it? If you have been with us during our Sunday morning series of messages through the Gospel of John, you know how the apostle so often draws a direct line between the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross and the display of the glory of Jesus and the glory of God the Father. Imagine such a thing. It's really quite astounding and remarkable. So outside the city of gates in the city gates of Jerusalem, in the area that was serving partly as the city's garbage dump, on a rancid patch of killing ground there, the Lord of glory was crucified between two thieves. And yet we read the apostle's words in John chapter 1 where he writes, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son sent from the Father, full of grace and truth." It pleased God to have his glory revealed in the life and death of one who was despised and rejected by men, just as the prophets said he would be. A torn, bloodied body, beaten beyond recognition, such that the average person would look upon him and turn their head away at the sight of all of the gore. It pleased God to put his eternally begotten Son to grief, allowing him to be mocked and tortured and spat upon, pierced by nails, stripped before a watching world, humiliated in the most extreme sense, and slowly suffocated to death on a cross. You see, it must be remembered that ultimately, Jesus did not die in that detestable way because Judas betrayed him. He did not die that way because religious leaders conspired against him. He did not die that way, ultimately, because Pilate took the coward's way out and sided with his enemies to condemn him. Well, all of those things became means in the Father's hands, but means to bring about his own will, because Jesus died, and he died the way he did. That is, he died as a criminal, a lawbreaker, condemned. He died that way because the Father, his Father, delivered him up to die. In Acts chapter 2, preaching in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And mind you, this is less than two full months away from the Passover. So less than two full months before this, Peter is hiding in a city from men that he is concerned might do the same thing to him that they did to Jesus. Having no confidence whatsoever, and it appears not really even a category of thought that would comfort him with the hope that Jesus would be raised. None of that. And yet, some 50 days later or so, he's standing up in that same city, Jerusalem, before some of the same men. I don't mean to point at any one of you individually, but before some of the same people who conspired against Jesus, who put Jesus to death. He's standing up before them now, not hiding from them. He's standing up before them. And among the things he said is this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him." In other words, you have no excuse. "As you yourselves know," he said, "this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter points that finger at the crowds, as it were, and says, "You have done this, but I want you to know something. You were simply pawns in the hands of the Father who gave up His Son for sinners like you." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 writes this: "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all." In Romans chapter 5 that I just read from moments ago, Paul summarizes human history through the lens of two covenant heads, one Adam and the other Jesus. Adam, being the first man, is the covenant head for all humanity. That is, he is our representative, to use theological language. He's our covenant head, or he is our federal head. That is, we are all born in Adam. And that means we inherit his sin and his guilt. It's why sin comes so naturally to us, and why righteousness and holiness seem to be so alien. Because we are born in Adam. He is our covenant head, as it were. But Jesus came and died by the Father's own will so that sinners could be saved and placed under the grace of a new and everlasting gracious covenant head, federal representative. And by grace through faith, Jesus becomes that covenant head for us, our representative, the one who defines our standing before God. So that in Christ, we stand before God justified. In the dying of Jesus, the Father provided for His sinful people a covenant head who was, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, quote, "holy, innocent, unstained." And only a perfect and holy covenant head, a perfect and unstained substitute, could stand in our place, take upon Himself our shame and the penalty for our sins. Only He could take all of that upon Himself and place upon us, or impute to us, His own righteousness. In Romans 5, Paul writes how sin and condemnation entered into the world through the one man, Adam, leading to the condemnation of all people. But, the apostle writes, "Therefore, as one trespass," or sin, "led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, to agitate our sin that we would be driven to conviction and repentance. To agitate our consciences. To increase the weight of it all upon us. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why Paul tells us in Romans 5 that we have been saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from righteous judgment. And that is why the cross stands at the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Jesus was quite aware that he had come into the world to save sinners and to do so by bearing their punishment, by bearing their curse. Right here in Romans 5, Paul tells us that Jesus laid down his life for us while we were still sinners, still his enemies. And there's simply no way to make such sense of this until we consider the great love of God. Augustine called the cross the pulpit of God's love. And when the New Testament tells us about the cross, it repeatedly tells us that it was a provision of the Father's love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "In this is love. And in this love of God, it was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And on we could go. The cross is not only an expression of God's love. Certainly the cross is a public demonstration of the judgment of God. Because there, God was judging sin. The Father justly and righteously punished sin at the cross on the person of his Son. In Romans 3, we read that the cross is a display of the righteousness of God. And it certainly is. But even this is, in the words of Ian Hamilton, even this is embedded in God's prior love. And remember that God loved us not because we were irresistible. God did not love us because we loved him. He did not love us because we were obedient to him. The Father did not say to the Son, "You're going to be blown away by these great people. They are just the best. They are going to treat you like a king. They're going to recognize you immediately as the fulfillment of prophecy and their Savior, and they are going to roll out the red carpet. These are the loveliest people. I just can't tell you how great they are." No. Jesus' own name proclaims his mission. The Lord saves. And we need saving because outside of Christ, we are God's enemies. And if it had not pleased God to set his love upon us, there would have been no incarnate Son of God. There would have been no holy substitute. There would have been no righteous covenant head to take our sins upon himself. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And if we leave out of its primary place in this divine arithmetic, then we'll have an impoverished understanding of God in general, and we'll really miss the substance of the cross. John Owen, the great 17th century English theologian and pastor, exhorted his congregation with these words, quote, "See the Father as love. Look not on him as an always forbidding father, but as one most kind and tender. Let us look on him by faith as one that hath had thoughts of kindness towards us from everlasting. Do you think about your Heavenly Father that way? That He has loved me before the foundations of the world. On the cross, God was preaching. He was calling out to sinners that their long, hopeless captivity to sin was coming to an end. The blood of the Passover lamb was now shed, and the judgment of God would be satisfied, and His grace would rest upon them. He was preaching to wretched humanity that the ancient serpent was at last crushed. And in the dying of His Son, the Father was saying to those who were His enemies, those too lost and too blind to know their need, in the cross, He was preaching to them His saving love. And that is why the cross, for over 2,000 years now, has been a fragrance of life unto life for all who believe. You who believe, you who know Christ, you can't imagine seeing the cross as anything else but the power and the wisdom and the goodness and the perfection, the righteousness, and yes, the love of God. And if you don't know Jesus, that's exactly what the cross is. That is exactly what the message of God's salvation through our dying Savior is. It is a proclamation of the goodness and the wisdom and the mercy and the loving kindness and the justice and the righteousness and the love of God for sinners like us. So will you believe on Him? Will you trust in Him? Will you believe that the good news is just as good as it sounds? Because we have a good God, a merciful God, a God who has called Himself our Father and who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for all who will believe. I hope that that is your story today. I hope that the testimony of your life today is, whatever else I am, I believe in Jesus. I know my Savior. Thanks be to God for His good and gracious salvation. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that You would bless Your word to our hearts and to our minds. Comfort us with its truth. Where there is sin, convict us in all the ways we need to be convicted, Lord. If we need to repent, grant us repentance that we would turn away from our sin, and grant faith that we might believe in You. And this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen.